Well, nice to be here and nice to sing those songs. It's a very important day. On my Facebook feed yesterday, I got this Facebook feed from the Mayor of London. Isn't it strange, Facebook? Where do these things come from? Why do I want to hear from the Mayor of London? But anyway, he was talking about thousands of Londoners gathered in Trafalgar Square to watch the Passion of Jesus. My best wishes to all Christians observing Good Friday, a time to reflect on Jesus Christ's message of courage, compassion, and empathy. Let me tell you, the story of Easter is far more than that. And I want to tell you this morning about why the Easter story is so vital and demands your attention. At one level, the death of Jesus on a cross is not that remarkable. It looks that when you see it in a modern city and you see a man on a cross. But of course, in ancient times, many people were crucified by the Romans. It was considered their worst punishment. This is to teach people not to do this particular thing again. So about 60 years before Jesus was born, 6,000 people were crucified in one day, and they were distributed along a major highway in Italy. About 40 years after Jesus was here, when Jerusalem was being assaulted by the Romans, they were crucifying 500 people a day. That siege went on for months. So eventually, it says, the Roman historian Josephus says, they ran out of wood. That's how many they were crucifying. The guess is hundreds of thousands, some say over 2 million people, were crucified by the Romans. So that begs the question, why this one man? Why does this one man stand out of all those who died? An innocent man dying illegally, I guess. Western civilization has been shaped by it. Why do we still know his name 2,000 years later? There's something significant about Jesus' death on the cross, and it's not the manner of his death. So to explain that, I need to go back a little bit into history and to say that the Jewish people have been in Israel for thousands of years. And during those thousands of years, their history was encapsulated in a book. They call it the Tanakh. It's a book of their history, but not only history. It's a sacred book to the Jewish people. And it contains, it's divided into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Now, the prophets were messengers from God. They came directly from God to the nation of Israel and did a variety of things. It would be a message from God to say, hey guys, you need to straighten yourselves out. This is where you're going wrong, and this is where it's going to end. They were kind of warnings the prophets would give. Sometime they would act more like the archetypal prophet. So they would come and say to a king, in 3 days you're going to die, or in 6 months this is going to happen, or there's going to be a famine in so many years. And then also these prophets were used in talking to the people of Israel to talk about events far beyond their lifetime, over many thousands of years. And so if you think about this book, this Tanakh that covers many hundreds of years, this history is like, if you can imagine a tapestry. I don't know if you've ever seen a very large tapestry. Well, sometimes you'll have a tapestry, it'll be a number of different sections, number of different panels, might be 8 or 9 of them. Sometimes those panels, they might tell a story, for example, or a historical event. And sometimes they are put together by one person, they do the whole thing. Or sometimes it'll be done by a series of people, maybe the students of the original guy or their descendants or something like that. Well, that's what this history is like. It's like this incredible history of the Jewish people and their interactions with God. And then, if you can imagine, there's this golden thread that winds its way through each panel, that connects each panel to the one before and is leading to a conclusion. Because these prophets, they came from different places, they lived at different times, but they told the same story. Someone's going to come later, it's going to be a greater prophet than I am. Someone's going to come later and they're going to be a king, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. Someone's going to come later and they're going to be a deliverer of people. Again, not just of Israel, but of the entire world. You've heard the word saviour, Messiah. These are the kind of words that they used. A prophecy. But it wasn't a prophecy like you might often see. Certainly I've observed in the media and that kind of thing. There's going to be a tall man and he'll come along and he'll tell some good things about your future. It's not that kind of vague prophecy that anyone could fit. These were very specific prophecies. And that golden thread that winds its way through this tapestry that talks about this coming one, there's about 300 different prophecies. And obviously I can't talk about all of them today, but just to give you a flavour of what they say, timing. When would this great deliverer come? These are the scrolls that originally made their way to this Tanakh. The prophet Daniel, 600 years before Jesus, he said, a command will come to rebuild Jerusalem. When that happens, you just start counting. 483 years after that, the appointed leader will come. Exact date for when this man would come that they'd been looking for thousands of years. 2,000 years before Jesus. It's going to be a certain family. I want you to know it's going to be the tribe of Judah. Now, the thing about the Jews is they kept meticulous family records. They knew, Judah, yeah, I know that's my ancestor. It was later refined and said it's actually not only the family of Judah, but a particular family line of the line of David. And so, so it's a guy that's going to be born about that time. It's got to come through this family. That's pretty precise. It's going to be born in a certain place. Micah the prophet, 500 years before. Bethlehem, from you will come one to be a ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Bethlehem is a very small town. It's like us saying, I don't know, Craddock. From Craddock is going to come the king that's going to save the world. Like, totally ridiculous and ignored, really, for most of that time. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's going to be 30 pieces of silver. This is 400 years before Jesus was born. It's going to be 30 pieces of silver paid for him. That's what you valued me at. Anyone who's familiar with the Christmas story, even if you're not a Christian, you'll know that 30 pieces of silver was the exact price paid for Jesus' betrayal. What about these words? Do these sound familiar to you? My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. All my bones are out of joint. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They pierce my hands and my feet, and my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That sounds very much like a contemporary description of what happened to Jesus that we might read in one of those historical gospel accounts, but it's written 1,000 years before those events happened. 1,000 years before these events happened, these things were prophesied by those prophets. This was to be the deliverer. The prophet Isaiah, similar time, says about this man, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So that's the story. That's the story. That's the golden thread that goes through this book, the Jewish sacred writings that take us to this man, Jesus. But you might say, okay, well, he's here, but why did he have to die on a cross? It says he was pierced in his hands and his feet. That's pretty prescient. I can't imagine many other ways of dying where you're pierced just in the hands and the feet. But that's what happened to him. But why? Why was that necessary? Well, the prophet answers us, the prophet Isaiah. He said, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And note this, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He turned out to be Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on that day nearly 2,000 years ago to take away our sin. What does that mean? Pierced for our transgressions, taking our iniquity. Well, to understand that, we've got to go a little further back. So let's go back to creation. This is an artist's impression of the way that God created the world. A beautiful place, a beautiful garden place in which he set two human beings, our ancestors. They didn't even have to do the watering. The water just came up from the ground. Mist came up from the ground. water this thing. A beautiful, beautiful situation. Totally in harmony. Nature, totally in harmony. Human beings, in harmony, husband and wife with each other and with God. Perfect situation. But what did that last verse say? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. I reckon that analogy works with people on the farm. I reckon the birds over here will know exactly what it's like when a sheep goes astray. I have no idea. But I thought to myself, an analogy for today would be like a child pulling away from the parents. You had a child, you had a toddler pull away from you. Anyone had that experience? Yeah, they're willful, aren't they? And they're heading off in that direction. They don't really know where they're going, but they want to head there anyway. Anyone here ever parented adolescents? No. It's an experience. You won't forget it. If you have, you won't forget it. A child pulling away. It's the same sort of thing, isn't it? An adolescent pulling away from the parents' way of doing things, maybe heading into areas that will really be painful and dangerous for them, but they want to do it anyway. Well, that's our human parents. God provided this beautiful garden. He said, look, here's some rules, here's some boundaries for you, and this is what will happen if you break those boundaries. This will be very bad for you. And he promised that death would happen, in fact, that we would not live everlastingly in a paradise like that. But death would come into the world if we were to be disobedient to God, because the boundaries are there, just like a good parent has. But you know what happened? Those first humans rebelled. And it lives on in every heart, doesn't it, if we're honest? Do you like being told what to do? Do you like fitting in with rules? Some people are nodding their head. Mylene's probably a rule keeper, but I see Taylor over there shaking his head, like most of us. No, we don't like being governed by other people. We don't like being governed by rules. If that test doesn't suit you, what about this? How would you feel if your thoughts were put out in public here today? Any thoughts you've had in the last week, you're happy for those to be thrown up here? Put up your hand if you are, and I'll get a list afterwards. No. What about the impulses? Are there impulses of your heart that you'd rather keep hidden rather than share with others? That's the truth, isn't it? The Bible says all of us are in that situation. We are all rebels. Sin isn't out there in the world. It's in here. It's in the human heart. And I guess that's the problem. The problem is that created a relational distance between the father and the children, between God and us. Human beings, instead of having that beautiful garden, it not only wrecked their lives and their relationship, but the whole creation was affected. The whole creation from the beginning. And so how does that gap get bridged? Had a beautiful relationship with God. Now we're distant from him. We know that not being in connection with God means ultimately death. Well, could God bridge that? He could. And it's not that God's not forgiving, because all of us here would have an experience of God's forgiveness, or we would have read about it somewhere, that God is a forgiving God. But God is not only forgiving, he's not only loving, but the Bible describes him as holy. And so, that again, that doesn't mean much to us in the modern world. What is holy? What does that mean? I was thinking of a surgical theatre. If you go into a surgical theatre, it has to be absolutely sterile, doesn't it? Any incursion of bacteria, it doesn't even matter if you can't see it with the human eye, is incompatible with that surgical unit being used for what it is. They're totally incompatible. They cannot exist. And it's the same with God's holiness. Sin and God's holiness cannot exist side by side. Something needs to be done about that. Something needs to be done about that rebellion in the human heart, that desire not to be with God. The way our impulses are always to do the wrong thing. We're heading in the wrong direction. Maybe it's anger or some other failure that we have. And so they can't coexist. It's impossible. And moreover, it's a personal relationship with God. You might have noticed in that song, and it might have struck you, that says the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God, the anger of God. And you think, that doesn't sound like God to me. But the fact is, God has an anger towards anything that's out of alignment with himself, that's pure and holy. He loves truth. He loves honesty. He loves light. He can't stand darkness. And so, unfortunately, that exists in us. And so the wrath of God remains on us because we have this rebellion in our hearts. The Bible also likens it to a debt that we might have, that every time we break God's law by omission or commission, It's like we've got another little ticket, if you like. It brought to mind an experience when I was in this church maybe 25 years ago. We went to interview an actor at the Theatre Royal for something we were doing here at church. So two of us went to see him. I was in charge of the video and Sandra was interviewing the guy. And we interviewed him for half an hour or so. And he was very generous with his time. And as he walked out the front, you can imagine going out the front of the Theatre Royal, the old entrance, out the front of the Theatre Royal. There was his car parked out the front. And he went to his car. And as he moved, he had this almost very deft, very practiced movement. He picked the parking ticket that was under his windscreen, scrumpled it up in one hand, almost without thinking, like a reflex. Opened the door, threw it in the side, and off he drove. And I thought, that's unusual. It reminded me of my nephew, very similar thing. He always said, I can get a park anywhere I like. Well, this is pretty amazing, and he could. But he usually ended up with a little yellow ticket on there afterwards. But I didn't think any more really of the actor and that experience till a few years later when I saw his picture in the paper and a whole little section written there about how many $1,000 of unpaid tickets he had and that he was heading for court and that he eventually had to pay the bill. You see, we can give the impression that it doesn't really matter that, yeah, hey, there's a ticket, throw it in the corner, but it doesn't get forgotten. And eventually somebody comes knocking and asks us to pay that debt. Well, that's what it's like with this rebellion within our human heart, with the ways that we transgress the law of God, that eventually there's going to be a judgment. The Bible says this happens after death, that God comes to us and says, hey, what's this? What's this huge mound I've got here of rebellion against me? And the result, as it was for the first human parents, is eternal separation from God. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And that's where Easter comes in. Let's take us back to those verses. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was upon him. A punishment that brought peace, the Lord has laid the iniquity of all on him. He was crushed for our iniquities. There is Jesus. At the cross, something extraordinary happened. So it wasn't like it was just something that happened under the Romans and he was falsely accused and went to the cross. The purpose was that Jesus would go to the cross to take our sins and our rebellion against him, to take that away. So it's like, if you can imagine that pile of parking tickets, that at the cross Jesus was saying, let me take those. Let me take the punishment for those. And here, you have my perfect record. Never received a parking ticket in my life. That's what it's like. The Bible explains it as he takes our sin and exchanges it for his righteousness. That is called the beautiful exchange, where the wrath of God that rightly needs to be poured out, sin needs to be dealt with, this issue needs to be settled, was taken upon Jesus Christ. And he suffered and he died on that cross for you and I. And this is where it becomes personal, because that beautiful exchange that we just heard about is an offer. We have a choice, just like the first human being did. We have a choice of whether we want to accept that or not. Would we rather take ourselves and our rebellion to God? Or we would rather accept this generous offer, which is to take it all upon Jesus Christ. And not only that, to have a life ahead of us, an eternal life, and a life that, as that verse says, brings us peace. A peace that you could never know unless you experience it. A peace with God, a peace with other human beings, joy, all of those things flow on from the first. It was a great cost. Jesus did it voluntarily. He said, I have authority to take it up. I have authority to put my body down. It's a nice story. What's the guarantee that any of it is true? Let's go back to a psalm. I want to tell you too that each of these pictures, you'd see something in the background there, a manuscript. That's not just a Google image. That's the actual section from the Jewish book, the Tanakh, the prophecy. Again, this is 1,000 years before Jesus came. You see the words up there, the prophet said that this leader, this Messiah, this one who they call Messiah, which in Greek is Christ, it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Well, how's it possible? How's it possible for a human body to not be abandoned, to not decay? Resurrection is the answer. And Jesus the Christ was resurrected. We've celebrated on this day, on this Sunday, he was resurrected from the grave to then be active and have an active relationship with those who would follow him. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us at Easter? How do we take advantage of this great exchange that he offers us? There's a few words up there, maybe they're easy to remember. The first is to admit that actually running our own lives does not work out that well. To admit that we are in rebellion to God. To admit that we do have failings. That we are not a perfect person, but we're an imperfect person who often succumbs to impulses that we shouldn't. And often when given an opportunity to do something that we should, we neglect that opportunity. Admission. And then the second thing is to turn. A lot of people have turned away from God, but I figure if God's there and I've turned away from it, I figure some people in this situation, well, they haven't actively turned away to God to their knowledge, but they're indifferent to God. Well, now you're invited to turn towards God, toward him. Take a step in his direction. And that might mean different things for different people. But this book here, the Tanakh, you might know we call it the Old Testament. It's that first three quarters of this book that we in the West call the Bible. But there's another whole section. That golden thread didn't end three quarters of the way through this book. In fact, I would say the most important part of this inspired book, this message from God, is this last section that we call the New Testament. The Old Testament was the old arrangement that God had before Christ. The New Testament is this new arrangement that he has with us and with those who will take up his offer. The first thing, the most obvious thing that we can do is to read about Jesus Christ, to read about what he's done. To speak to God. We can speak to him in the way that people have for generations, for thousands of years. He invites us to speak to him out loud or in our head, to just approach God and say, God, I don't know if this all makes sense to me, but I feel that I'm missing something. I feel that I'm needing something. I would love to know you. I'd love to know the truth about Jesus, the Christ. And then to follow through on that. Read the Bible. Talk to someone who's brought you here today. Take active steps toward God. And then you'll find that the section that comes after that, as you are encouraged by what you read in the Bible, you're impressed by its truth, the next step is actually to trust what is written, to trust God. That's not always easy, but it's a matter of putting aside our own ideas and saying, well, if God created man in the first place and he placed him in that beautiful garden and he has this everlasting love for us and he wants the best for us in every possible way, does it make sense to follow what he says in the Bible, that the advice that he gives, that the commands that he gives is actually going to be good for us and good for our family and good for our community? And we make that personal commitment in the hearing of others to say, I'm committing myself to follow that road. And you would have the support of everyone here in doing that as we need that. And the last thing is to follow him. And I guess the last one is a challenge for us who are Christians, maybe gone through that process, admission. We've turned to God, we've trusted in him. Following him isn't always easy, because this rebellion is not extinguished when we take that great exchange. It's still here. We have the promise of God's Holy Spirit. There's a whole other subject again that will help us with that. But it is a battle to follow Jesus Christ. But it is the perfect life. It's a life that offers peace and joy and everything that you could imagine. So, as with this, the longest journey, what do they say? It starts with the first step, doesn't it? So I don't know what that step is for you today. I've got some little books on what Easter is about. I've got a Bible if you'd like to read the Bible. I've got some other pamphlets. I've got some section of the scriptures there. Whatever it is, if you want to read a little bit or a lot, you want to talk to someone, do something today. Don't let it just go past and be another Easter Sunday. Let me pray, and then I think the guys are going to come up and we're going to sing a song that basically says that God is able to do far more than we can imagine. Raise Christ from the dead. He wants us to be in relationship with him. So let me pray and the guys can come up. Father, I thank you that we have opportunity to again put the spotlight on your son, Jesus Christ. Your word says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son in order that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life. I pray that there are people in this place that may have not come to a conclusion yet on who your son is and what the meaning is of the cross and the resurrection. But I pray today would be the first step in that walk towards you. May you fan into flame any interest that such a person would have. May you water that seed that may be planted. But I want to give thanks on behalf of all those who have taken the beautiful exchange to say thank you. Thank you so much for a life opened up for us. May we give honour and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself, and to the Father to whom everything belongs, in Jesus' name. Amen.